We're going to take a seemingly sharp turn from Brother Tyler's remarks. We're going to look at elders as authorities or authoritative leaders. Now, while these topics may seem contradictory, I believe that these ideas actually work in perfect harmony. For what is a greater example of servitude than protection and safekeeping? And if you're still not convinced after we've gone through our thoughts, I have a personal story at the end that I'd like to share with you all. So first of all, the elders' titles imply authority. Peter refers to elders as shepherds and overseers in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, and Paul refers to elders as overseers and stewards of God in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. Secondly, the warnings of improper attitude imply an understanding of proper authority. Unsurprisingly, after the men are given authoritative titles, they are then taught how to act in such a manner. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 says, "Not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." It is important to note here that although some may say Peter is stripping elders of their authority, he is actually just pointing out or giving direction on how they are to use it. Guyon Woods rightly pointed out, "It is not to be forgotten that to deny elders the proper exercise of authority in the oversight of the church is as much a perversion of New Testament teaching as it is for the elders to abuse their rights and privileges through improper seizure of authority." Paul said to Titus in the first chapter, verse 7 through 9, it says, "Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he, the elder, may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Here the Holy Spirit through Paul gives elders not only the charge to teach sound doctrine, but also to convict or rebuke those who contradict it, whether it be due to false teaching or by the lives that they lead. In Paul's farewell address to the Ephesians, he spoke to the elders saying this in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The word flock here is the same used in 1 Peter chapter 5, and W.E. Vines tells us that it is used metaphorically of local churches cared for by elders. So all these responsibilities that we've noticed are laid to the feet of the elders within and only within their local congregations. With the implication noted, we'll notice the question that makes up the body of our sermon. What are the tasks that demand this chastened, authoritative disposition? First of all, there are dangers in the world. One of the first verses we're encouraged to commit to memory as young Christians, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." The young mind, being unformed and highly impressionable, needs to be protected with warnings like this verse. And is it to frighten us? Well, certainly so. But it seems to me that it should be even more fearful to the elders who are the overseers of these young souls. Notice that the devil is seeking whom he may devour. That implies that there are some who are more difficult to influence than others. And if you meet the exemplary list of qualifications for the eldership, I'd say that you've been pretty tough to lead astray. But that isn't the case for everyone, especially those who are spiritually immature. The parable of the wheat and the tares will help me to illustrate this point. In the parable, the field represents the world, while the wheat, or the good seed, represents the sons of the kingdom, and the tares, or the bad seed, represent the sons of the devil. And from that, we learn that the church is going to have to grow up among the evils of the world. And although these evils are threatening to the good seed, we are not allowed to militantly attack these evils in the world. Therefore, we learn the need to protect the good seed as to not be influenced by the world or choked up by the tares. J.W. McGarvey understands three duties of the eldership. First, to protect the congregation against false teachers from abroad. Second, to guard carefully against the influence of schismatics within the congregation. And third, to keep watch both within and without, like a shepherd night and day watching his flock, so as to be ready to act on the first appearance of danger from either direction. Number two, there are dangers in the church. Acts chapter 20, verse 29 says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." Titus chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "For there are many insubordinates, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." McGarvey also notes on this point, "A very small wolf in sheep's clothing can scatter a large flock of sheep, and a man who teaches nothing false but aims at strife and division can often do more harm than a false teacher. With a firmness, then, that knows no yielding, but with a caution and prudence which guards against unjust judgment, must the shepherd watch the door which opens into their folds." It almost seems unfair that elders and everyone else must be on guard against the world and sometimes even those in the church. But that's the way it is here. The devil is persistent and will uproot whoever he can to attempt to scatter the flock, but it is the elder's responsibility to prevent this, both in dealing with false teachers and those who cause strife and division. As some here know, I grew up in a congregation with elders, and as such, our pulpit was well guarded. Many times we were looked at as too selective, but I assure you it wasn't to hurt anyone's feelings. It was simply to make sure that the congregation was only given consistent, strong, and sound doctrine. But McGarvey rightly notices that an even more subtle and dangerous person is the one who causes strife and division. After all, wasn't this Paul's initial purpose of the first letter to the Corinthians? He hardly gets done with his introduction before he begins to teach on the tragedy of a divided church. He says in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He also gives a chilling command in his farewell to the Romans. There in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." These dangers are to be especially worrisome to the elders because of something the Hebrew writer points out to us, which leads us to our third point. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that will be unprofitable for you." Elders in some way will have to account for the souls of their congregation. James points out in his epistle in chapter 3 and verse 1 that those who teach will receive a stricter judgment. And so the Hebrew writer emphasizes the same idea, but to the elders. You know, I grew up hearing from our elders this phrase, "Our goal is to go to heaven and to bring everyone else here with us." They understood this warning and heeded it well. And there was nothing more important to any of them than making sure that everyone in the congregation was headed that way. And I'll attest to that in just a moment. But the understanding of this idea needs to be especially intense when formal discipline is necessary. The process described in Matthew chapter 18, 1 Corinthians 5, and Romans chapter 16 still needs to be followed, but the elders are the ones who end up acting on behalf of the congregation. And when difficult decisions have to be made, the reality of a stricter judgment needs to weigh on the minds of the sheep as much as it does the shepherd. How many stumbling blocks have we placed at the feet of our elders by doing our very best to keep them from making the decisions necessary for the good of the church? As our brother pointed out this morning, who is willing to be led? So as Tyler emphasized, Christ is the example of servitude, but so also he is the example of authority. And with similar language as to the elders, Peter says to the restored Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Elders are to exercise authority, number one, in guarding the congregation from the world. Number two, guarding the pulpit from wolves within. And number three, dealing with wolves who are seeking to cause strife. These responsibilities should not be taken lightly, for the fate of their eternal souls rests on the ability to carry these out. But now I have a story to share with y'all. In my early days as a Christian, I had some trouble dealing with peer pressure. Word got out of a moment where I had compromised my morals and I was caught in sin. This was at the end of a big gospel meeting in the summer. And while my friends went out to go hang out after the meeting, I was invited with my folks to one of our elders' homes for a talk. And what felt like about 8 hours, it was probably only about one, I was preached to about that sin, about what sin is to God, and about how sin affects my family, my congregation, and yes, even the elders. And as you may be able to surmise, it was not a particularly enjoyable experience. But after I had made my petition for God's forgiveness through confession, and we hugged and cried after my sins had been pardoned, I walked out there knowing these three things. Before I was disciplined, I was lost. Number two, afterwards, I was once again safe in the fold. And number three, because of those reasons, I knew that there was no one else on earth who loved me more than the people in that home. So I can attest to you personally, as can all those who grew up with me, that being raised in a congregation with elders was vital to my growth as Christian. Thank you.